Peter said, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Now, Peter's coming to the end of his days and the end of his ministry, obviously, and he has one overriding concern, and that is that there are certain things that people are prone to forget, and he wants to make absolutely certain that they remember rather than forget these things. Turn down, if you will, to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Dear friends," he says, "this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." So the emphasis is very clear. In both his letters, he wants to remind people in order that they can recall certain things. Notice, conversely, that in verse 9 of the first chapter, speaking of all the things he's going to teach, he says this: "If anyone does not have these things, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin." So clearly, the emphasis is on remembering the things we must not forget. Dr. Johnson said, "It is not adequately understood that men more often need to be reminded than instructed." It is not adequately understood that men more often need to be reminded than instructed. Now, he said that of men. What would he have said of women? Well, we won't even look into that. But the point is, I think, rather clear, that there's a tendency for us to be looking all the time for something new, when in actual fact, more often than not, the answer to the issues that we're confronting day by day are not going to be found in something new. They're going to be found in the fundamentals of the faith. And it is imperative, therefore, that we continue to encourage people not to forget these things. Well, now, we're going to look into the first 11 verses of this letter, and I'm going to warn you in advance, this is a very, very packed piece of scripture. And I'm afraid the best we can do is skate over it, hopefully with a view to stimulating your interest in it so that you will look into it much deeper than I will have the time to do with you. The general theme of this opening passage of Peter's letter can be summarized in this statement: we're born again to live anew. We're born again to live anew. And the emphasis that Peter is going to bring out here is this: it is one thing to come to faith. It is an entirely different thing to progress in that faith. And I suppose that he was concerned about something that we need to be concerned about in our culture at the present time, and it is this: there is no shortage of people who profess faith, but their behavior is strangely dichotomized from their faith. There seems to be a great commitment to orthodoxy very often, but little interest in orthopraxy. There is not infrequently an interest in going to church to hear about the stuff you can hear in church and to enjoy the things that are put on in church, but there's not necessarily a spilling over into what happens outside of church. Somebody has pointed out that one of the strange anomalies about American culture is that on a Sunday morning, a very, very high percentage of Americans are found in church. But when you look at the way American culture operates between Sundays, there's no discernible difference between it and other cultures where there is not the same church attendance. And many people have asked the question, why is this? And the answer is simply because people are very often concentrating on the fact they were born again without necessarily recognizing that the whole point of being born again is that you might live anew. And so to aid us in recognizing this is the thrust of Peter's concern here, let me remind you of three things that we must not forget. Number one, don't ever forget what you have received. Don't ever forget what you have received. Now, let me read to you the opening verses here. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Don't ever forget you have received a precious faith. That's the first thing. Don't ever forget that you have received a precious faith. When Peter says that we have received a precious faith, he tells us that we have received this precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice the unique way in which Jesus is addressed by Peter here. He is addressed quite specifically as our God and Savior. There are some people who say the Bible makes no explicit statements or explicit claims that Jesus is God. Well, they need to look at this expression here. Notice that our God has demonstrated himself in a remarkable way. Our God has chosen to be our Savior. Our God has chosen to be our Savior. Now, that bears meditating upon. You see, there are lots of ways of looking at God. You can look at God as being the man upstairs, or you can look at God as being the great creator, or you can look at God as being the unmoved mover, or you can look at God as being the first cause. You can look at God in a wide variety of ways, but surely the par excellence way of looking at God is to say that our God, the creator and upholder of all things, incredibly became our Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And because he is our God and Savior, it is possible for us to enter into an experience of salvation from all the things that hinder and mar and ruin our lives. Peter goes a step further and he says, this faith that we have received, this experience of salvation through faith that is ours, is predicated upon the righteousness of our God and Savior. When he says the righteousness of our God and Savior here, he is talking about the moral and ethical uprightness of our God and Savior. It is his rightness, his fairness, his justice. It is out of all this that God moved to deal with a frail, fallen, fallible human race. Now, don't ever forget it. It is because God chose to be Savior in Jesus, and it is out of his fundamental righteousness that salvation has been made available to us. It is not predicated on what good people we are. It is predicated on what a righteous God he is. And don't ever forget it. That is a fundamental, foundational thing that Peter talks about. We are not to forget that we have received a precious faith. Secondly, we are not to forget that we have received grace and peace. Now notice the second verse. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, when Peter starts his letter out talking about grace and peace, he is simply doing what was normative in a formal introduction to a letter in the first century in the Middle East. But you'll notice that he is taking the Hebrew idea of peace and the Greek idea of grace to an extreme that is not normative in a formal letter introduction. He's talking about grace and peace in abundance through knowledge of God and Jesus, our Lord. So what have we received? In our knowledge of Christ, that is our experiential knowledge of Christ, we receive an abundance of grace and an abundance of peace. That's something we've received. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever, ever forget what you have received in Christ. What does it mean that I have received an abundance of grace? It means that I have received an abundance of what God freely offers that is necessary for me to be what he wants me to be. What does it mean that I've received an abundance of peace? It means that God has moved into the chaos of our world and in the chaos and disorder of my life and has brought a degree of order, a degree of sense, a degree of stability to it. That's the fundamental idea of peace here. But notice, I received this abundance of grace and this abundance of peace through my experience of Christ's lordship in my life. It is true to say that some people spend a lifetime thanking Jesus for being their Savior, but struggling with him being their Lord. Very, very often they want him to give a lavishing of all the benefits that accrue because he is Savior, but they do not want to accept the responsibilities of acknowledging his gracious lordship in their lives. And sometimes, as a result, they lack this sense of abundance of grace and abundance of peace. But Peter says, now listen, I want you to remember certain things. When I'm gone, I want you to bear these things in mind. And two of the first things are, you received a precious faith and you received grace and peace. The third thing is, you received everything you need for life and godliness. You received everything you need for life and godliness. Now look at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now that is either one of the most supreme, superlative statements of Scripture or utter rank nonsense. Let me read it to you again. His divine power has given to us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. What a remarkable statement that is. What it is really saying is this, that God has called us to himself. And calling us to himself, he has called us that we might be uniquely set apart as his people. And he didn't just call us to be uniquely set apart as his people, because he knew that that would be more than we could handle. So he called us, set us apart for himself as his people, and at the same time, he gives us everything that is necessary to live as if we're called, set apart to be his people. He calls us, and as he calls us, he equips us. And in equipping us, he gives us all that is necessary for life and godliness. You say, wow, I sure wish I knew the secret of that. You mean to tell me that God called me to live uniquely for him, and at the same time, he gave me all that was necessary to do it? And the answer is yes. He said, well, how did he do it? And he says, through the knowledge of him. In other words, through our personal experience of the Lord Jesus. In our personal experience of the Lord Jesus, we begin to discover the resources of grace and peace and an abundance of all that is necessary in order that we might live the life we were called to live. We have received all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's another interesting little insight in this expression here that we shouldn't miss, even though we're moving very quickly through it. You'll notice that he says he called us by his own glory and goodness. So here's the picture. God, through Christ, with particular reference to his glory and goodness, called us and invited us to identify with him and be his people. And in order that we might do it, in our experience of Christ, he gives us all things necessary for life and godliness. Now, don't ever forget it. Next time you feel desperately impoverished, next time you feel totally worn out, next time you say, I am utterly burned out, whatever terminology you use, remember this, that he who called you by his own glory and goodness to be uniquely set apart for him has given you in the knowledge of him all that is necessary for life and godliness. Don't ever forget it. I love this expression that he called us by his own glory and goodness. What is it that would make a modern person choose to respond to the call of Christ and become his disciple? I mean, when all is said and done, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, give or take one or two, out in the Middle East, an entirely different era, different part of the world. Why in the world would anybody respond to his call to follow him, even though you can't see him today? And the answer is, he calls us to his own glory and goodness. His own glory and goodness means his own superlative moral excellence. His own superlative moral excellence. Do you know why men and people come to Jesus? Because they look at somebody who is worth following. They look at somebody who's worth following. They look at the life that Jesus lived and they say, that is life as it's intended to be lived. They listen to the words that Jesus taught and they say, that is truth as it needs to be known. They look at the way that he conducted himself and they say, that is the way to God. In other words, they endorse the claim that Jesus made. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And they say, there is none other like him. There never was another like him. There never will be another like him. His glory and his goodness are so utterly superlative. He has drawn me inexorably to himself. And I love him. And I'm committed to him. And in the knowledge of him, I have discovered that he has given me all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever, ever forget it. Fourthly, we are told that we have received very great and precious promises. Read in verse 4. Through these, that is, through his glory and goodness, through his moral excellence, he has given us very great and precious promises. That's encouraging. You say, all right, so what's the good of all these precious promises that this superlative moral person has made available to me? The answer is, through these great and precious promises, I may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. All right, so here's this wonderful Lord Jesus. Morally superlative, reaching out to me, drawing me to himself by his sheer excellence, the wonder of his person, the wonder of his words, the wonder of his deeds. I'm drawn to him, and he has given me great and exceeding precious promises. And I take these precious promises, and what do I discover? I discovered that one of the promises tells me that he will deliver me from the corruption of this evil world to which my own evil desires respond. Is that true? Is it true that he's given me great and exceeding precious promises that make it possible for me to live in a corrupt society uncorrupted? Is that true? Is it possible? If it is true, that's a wonderful, great, and precious promise I can embrace. But in addition to that, he said he's given me great and exceeding precious promises so that through them I might become a partaker of the divine nature. What in the world can that possibly mean? Well, you remember that Scripture says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And after 6 days he sat down, his work completed. Then he sent his son into the world, and the Lord Jesus moved about this world, and he lived, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again in great triumph, and he purchased universal salvation for all that would come to him. And then he ascended to the Father's right hand, and he sat down, his work of redemption completed. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that the Holy Spirit, who was then sent forth, has sat down, for his work is not completed. The work of creation is completed. The work of redemption is completed. The work of transformation and sanctification is not completed, for Jesus has promised that he in the person of the Holy Spirit will come into the hearts and lives of all those who in repentance and faith will receive him. And when you receive Christ by his Spirit, you become a partaker of the divine nature. Isn't that incredible? Well, don't ever forget it. And when you find yourself running on empty, when you find yourself burning out, when you find yourself frazzling at the edges, when you find yourself depressed and discouraged, remember what you have received. But moving right along, the second thing is, don't ever forget how to respond to what you have received. Verse 5, for this very reason. Notice when the Bible says for this very reason, a thinking person would say, for what very reason? And they would look for what the reason is. And the reason, of course, is contained in all that has been said so far. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Phew. Now, what he's saying here gives the lie to what many people think about religious experience. A lot of people seem to get the impression that it's a good thing to be born again. Now, people get into a big debate about what it means, but the people who say they've been born again look back to it, they speak about it with tremendous enthusiasm, and rightly so. But the thing that we need to recognize is this, that in the same way that you were born to live, I think you'll all agree with me there, in the same way that you were born to live, we were born again to live anew. And the problem that we have very, very often is simply this, that people are making claims to be born again without showing the evidence through living anew. So it is perfectly possible to have a country in which a high percentage of the people claim to be born again, whereas in actual fact, the morality of that country is held up to ridicule in the whole of the world. Now, how can that be? And the answer is, if we simply are satisfied with being born again without taking careful note of what Peter says here, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. If we don't care two hoots about all that kind of stuff and simply go around talking about being born again, guess what? We will simply be harking back to something that apparently has no relevance to the way that we live our lives. We keep it in a beautiful little watertight compartment reserved for an hour on Sunday mornings. No, says Peter, don't ever forget that there is a response to what you have received. Well, what is the response? Well, first of all, the response should be an appreciation of the preciousness of your faith. How do you appreciate the preciousness of your faith? By constantly reiterating and rehearsing in your own mind the fundamentals of what you believe. That's what we've been talking about so far. But then secondly, by concentrating on the progress of your faith. Now, each of these words here would bear at least half an hour's study, but you'll be thrilled to know we're not even going to give them half a minute's study, really. Just walk you through them. Add to your faith goodness. Now, what is this goodness? Well, the term has already appeared earlier relating to the Lord Jesus. It was his goodness that drew us to himself. It was his moral excellence that drew us to himself. And what Peter is saying here is something we need to hear and we need to absolutely insist on. And it is this, that people of faith are required to translate their faith in Christ into practical, moral, ethical behavior. One of the great problems that we have had is well-publicized failure by those who profess faith when it comes to the area of moral and ethical behavior. And the cause of Christ and the cause of the church and the cause of the gospel is held up to ridicule. And is it any wonder? If people say that they have come now into a new experience of God, but they live in blatant disobedience of the moral imperatives that God has laid upon us. No, if we are going to take seriously what it means to be men and women of faith, we add to our faith moral, ethical, spiritual excellence. That is something that becomes fundamental in the way we conduct our lives. We add to our goodness, our moral excellence, as he talks about here, knowledge. That is practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. One of the reasons that some people are a little nervous about adding to their faith moral excellence is that as they go out into the everyday world, people will call them a holy Joe. They'll say, oh, you're holier than thou. Who are you to judge me? Well, Peter knows how to avoid that claim. He says, you add to your goodness, your moral excellence, knowledge, which is practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. In other words, you go about your daily life demonstrating your faith in Christ by a moral, upright, ethical standard of behavior, and you manifest it in your relationship with people by being practically wise. A young man came to me and said, you know, I've been surprised lately with all the confusion about morality in our culture at the present time. Some of the young men at work came to me and said, we don't believe what you believe, but you are our moral compass. You are our moral compass. We watch you. I think what that young man was achieving was that he was adding to his faith goodness, and he's adding to his goodness knowledge, so that people can see practical wisdom, moral integrity, faith working out. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Don't ever, ever forget. We add to our knowledge self-control. Now, we all know perfectly well that if we're going to live with a high moral and ethical standard, we in and of ourselves cannot do it, but we've received all things that pertain unto life and godliness, but we also need to be exercising spiritual discipline, self-control. And self-control has to be married to perseverance. The problem with self-control is this: it gets a little boring at times, it gets a little onerous at times, and we eventually give the lame excuse, well, you know, I can resist everything but temptation. What it's saying here is this: we add to our faith goodness, we add to our goodness knowledge, we add to our knowledge self-control, and self-control is married to perseverance. How many people at the beginning of January will make a commitment to get the proper exercise, to get the proper diet, to get their weight where it really belongs, to get their cholesterol where it should be, and guess what? By the end of February, all these things are back where they shouldn't be. Why? Because self-control was not married to perseverance. Now, if this is giving a picture of somebody being morally upright and ethically correct and always full of practical wisdom and so disciplined that it's unbearable, this is not very appealing. There was a man like this in the House of Commons when Winston Churchill was there. Churchill had no time for him at all. And as Sir Stafford Cripps walked through the House of Commons one day, Churchill was heard to say, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." Let's face it, that if we're just going to be this sort of dry, desiccated, moral, upright person, we're not going to be particularly appealing. That's why Peter says, and add to all these things brotherly kindness. Add to all these things brotherly kindness. In other words, put in your day timer, do an outrageous act of kindness today. Add to your faith goodness, add to your goodness knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control, add to your self-control perseverance, add to your perseverance brotherly kindness, and over all that, begin to experience in increasing measure that which only the Holy Spirit can produce in your life, and that is agape love. You know something? Isn't it a shame that some people start out on their spiritual lives and stop where they started, instead of recognizing they were born again to live anew? Don't ever, ever, ever forget what you have received, and don't ever forget how to respond. We respond by appreciating the preciousness of our faith. We respond by concentrating on the progress of our faith. And we respond by validating the proof of our faith. Look at this remarkable statement in verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't shout out the answer. Are you sure you are called and you are a member of the elect? You say, oh, that frightens me to death. Not even sure what the question is. Not even sure what you're talking about. Well, this is a big subject. Look at it this way. Our salvation is totally dependent on divine initiative. I think we'll all agree on that. It was God's idea. It was made possible through Christ. God chose to make salvation available. And he chose that there would be some people who would be redeemed for all eternity, and he chose them in love and in Christ. Now, the question is this: how do you know if you're in that group? How do you know if you're called and chosen? How do you know? And Peter says, oh, I'll tell you how you know. You can tell if you're called and chosen by the simple expedient of checking to see if there's any evidence of your faith working. Is there any evidence of your faith working? Is it growing? Is it maturing? If it's alive, it'll grow. If it's rooted, it'll be fruited. If it's inner, it'll be outer. So just look and learn that if these things are in you and in you in increasing measure, so that you're beginning to look back and you say, oh boy, look, this whole business of moral excellence, I had some real problems with my finances, I had some real problems with my sexuality, and then I had some real problems with my self-discipline, I had some real problems with persevering, but you know, the amazing thing is this, as I look back, it's amazing how a lot of those things have dropped away. I can't believe it. Oh, I have so far to go. There's so much to be done. When I look back, by the grace of God, I've come a long way. Do you know what you're doing? You're validating the proof of your faith. There's evidence there. Do you know, folks, I know for a fact I was born one day. No one will persuade me otherwise, because I remember actually being born in such vivid detail. Right?
No.
Do you know how I know I was born and no one will persuade me otherwise? I know I was born because I'm alive. And I'll tell you how to tell people who've been born again. They're living in you. Don't ever forget it. The third and final thing is don't ever forget the ramifications of your actions. I don't have time to elaborate them. I'll identify them for you. Verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ramifications of all that Peter has been talking about are, first of all, you will avoid an ineffectual spiritual faith life. Now, everybody of faith wants to do that. Everybody wants to avoid an ineffectual life of faith. You say, how can I avoid it? Well, study this. It'll tell you. Here's the second thing. Verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Listen, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Who are the people who arrive at the point of moral and spiritual collapse and disintegration? Who are they? They're the people who have not added to their faith goodness to goodness, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance, etc., etc., etc. You can recognize them. You can recognize them. This does not mean that you're going to live a life of perfection, but what it does mean is this. If these things are in you in increasing measure, if you are constantly remembering the foundation of your faith, if you're constantly responding to what you've received in Christ, if you are appropriately dealing with the things that he has done and he's called you to do, then one thing you can be sure of. God will be shining a searchlight on your way and you'll see the potholes and you know how to avoid them. So that you will be assured of this. You will not live an ineffectual faith life and you will avoid the potholes of disaster. And finally, this is what it says. Verse 11. If you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not getting into the kingdom just as they're closing the doors and you get your foot in the door and squeak in by the skin of your teeth, but an abundant, rich welcome. In other words, you've lived well, you've grown as you went, you've matured. And at the end of your days, you're still pressing on and you make an abundant entrance into the heaven. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to make sure that your faith life is not ineffective and unproductive? Would you like to make sure that you don't find yourself falling flat on your faith in moral and spiritual collapse? Would you like to make sure that you enter into heaven with a rich, abundant welcome? I'd be very surprised if any of you would say, no, I'm not into all that stuff. I think probably you'd say, no, that's deep down in my heart what I want. Well, then how do I go about it? And the answer is by making sure that you never, ever forget what you've received and what the ramifications will be. Let's pray together. Lord, there is so much that your Spirit inspired Peter to write here. We recognize we need the aid of your Spirit to be able to apply it to our individual lives. And our prayer is simply that you will enable us to do this, that we might mix it with faith and render obedience to it. And in so doing, that we will live to your glory and be a means of blessing wherever we go. Hear our prayers. In Christ's name, amen.